Revelation chapter 20, if you have your Bible. God bless you, whoever's sneezing. Allergies coming. My eyes started itching this week. We have allergy issues coming. So we're almost to the end of the book, if you have your Bible. Notice we only got 22 chapters, and we're finishing 20 today. So I don't know if any of us have really taken the time to study through Revelation like this before. Maybe we've read it, but it's been kind of cool going through it. I'll tell you, as we've started in John and we've gone all the way out through the New Testament, there were three books, as I've gotten to them, that I was really intimidated to teach. First was Romans. But it turned out to be fabulous. Second was Hebrews, because the whole Melchizedek thing, you know, and all that. Second was, and then Revelation. And so it's been fun, though. I had somebody come up to me one day and say that I knew that doesn't come here, and he said, "How's it been?" I was like, "It's been okay. People have been nice, you know. So it's been all right." We're almost to the end, though, of the time of Jesus just came back last week. If you remember, in 19, that was the Battle of Armageddon. So we saw here today we get the ultimate finality of human history on this planet. In the first six verses of chapter 20, we saw Satan was bound, and then Jesus set up his earthly kingdom, and he's going to rule it from Jerusalem then for 1,000 years. It's going to be a remarkable time, although I got to confess to you, I don't understand it completely. It seems like you and I, Christian people, are going to return with Christ when he comes for the battle of Armageddon. By the way, it's not a battle, right? Remember what happens? Jesus speaks, everybody dies. That's just like that. It seems like you and I are going to be with him then, and we're going to have our new glorified bodies when we come back. And then we're going to rule and reign with Jesus on the earth for 1,000 years. The Old Testament saints will be there with us. And then those who have been martyred for Christ during the tribulation period will be there too. And they'll be in their glorified bodies also. It's important to believe, though, that as the tribulation period ends, remember the seven-year tribulation period is culminated by Jesus coming back and putting the end to the mankind's rebellion against God, which is going on today, if you haven't paid attention. God's going to put an end to that one of these days. And the Battle of Armageddon is Jesus finally coming back and saying, well, that's enough of that. And so the culmination of that comes. But there will be people who live through that difficult time, as we studied God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And they're going to go into the kingdom age in their natural bodies. And during that time then, people, the 1,000 years, those natural people living in their natural bodies, they're going to marry, and they're going to have children, and they're going to repopulate the earth. And many, many people will be born during that time who have yet to give their lives to Christ and haven't made the commitment to Jesus as their Savior. So those people will be prone to sin as they live during that time. They'll still have their sinful nature. And it'll be an interesting time during the earth, because we'll be here in our glorified bodies with the Old Testament saints and the martyred saints, and yet living with us will be people in their natural bodies who still have a tendency to sin and all that kind of thing. And so it'll be an interesting conglomeration of people during that time who will be living. It'll be a perfect world where Jesus rules in righteousness those 1,000 years. We'll be zipping around in our new bodies. I don't know what that looks like, really. But there won't be fatigue. No diets. Praise God. No allergies. No telemarketing. Yeah? No spam on your inbox and your email. I mean, it'll be perfect. Your hair will be right where it's supposed to be every time you go to comb it. And no pimples, young people. You won't have pimples anymore. I mean, it'll be stinking fabulous. The earth will be free of disease and sickness. The animal kingdom, remember, will be at peace with itself. There'll be no war, no hunger, no oppression. And Jesus is going to rule the earth during that time. It's going to be glorious. And every decision will be righteous, and people will obey Jesus' decision. So let's start. We're up to verse 7 of chapter 20, if you have your Bible. And that's kind of getting us to that, as I've read through that. Early 20 is where Satan's bound, and then 4 and 5 and 6 is where the we come back, or it talks about us being with him during that time. Verse 7, though, it says, "Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now stop with me there. Hang on, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Give us great understanding. Lord, we need your understanding. In the natural, we can't, this is really way out there for us. So help us hear your heart in this, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Now maybe you ask a question that I've asked as I've gone through here. I've asked it a lot. Why the 1,000-year reign? I mean, why wouldn't Jesus, when he came back from the Battle of Armageddon, why wouldn't he just come back and deal with mankind, and that's the end of things? And he puts Satan away, and we never have to deal with any of this other stuff. I wonder about that. You know, is Jesus going to wipe out all his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon? Why not right then, new heaven, new earth? Now, it's easy for me as I think about it. I understand why we need a new heaven and new earth, because this world is tainted by sin and all that has gone on in it. It's been defiled. But why the 1,000-year reign? But I think we're going to see it today in particular, and we talked about it a little bit last week. But I think what we're going to see today, God's going to reveal to us the depths of man's rebellious nature in a perfect environment. Because some people seem to believe that man is basically good, and deep down, he really wants God's righteousness, and he really wants God's rule. And people have said for hundreds of years that man is really innocent and good, and the problem is that mankind has been corrupted by his environment. You know, he was raised by an abusive father, or he had alcohol all through his life. Or, you know, something, he was put up for adoption when it was all these things that have happened to people. And I'm not saying those are good things when people have to deal with that. But a lot of times people look at that and say, aha, there's the reason. Because if they were taken out of that environment and they were put in a wonderful environment, they would never act that way. You've heard that. Maybe we've even thought that. And I'm not saying if we can't take, remember Luke McLean, who was adopted from the Ukraine over here, if we can't take Luke McLean out, he'll live a better life? Yeah. But that doesn't mean he still doesn't have a sinful nature. That doesn't mean that people still don't have, deep down, this desire for self, the desire to do their own thing, the desire to rebel against God. So what God's going to do is put us in a 1,000-year time of perfectness, if that's a word. Perfect 1,000 years. And yet, at the end of that 1,000 years, when we read verse 7, the 1,000 years are over, Satan's released from this prison, and he goes out and deceives people. And notice the end of 7, what happens? They gather together, all these people gather together against God again. And so it shows us a really important thing about man's heart. It's not about the environment. Man's heart is wicked. Man's heart wants to do his own thing all the time. And he completely wants to rebel against God. And it's only when we acknowledge the fact that we have that sinful nature inside of us that we can then come to Christ and let him cleanse us from that selfishness, and then we can walk in a way that's pleasing with God. So I think that's the purpose of the 1,000-year reign. Because during this time, there's going to be no war, no bigotry, no abuse. But all God has to do is let the enemy loose, and people's hearts are going to turn back to themselves and turn back to God. So the kingdom age, a perfect world. But what God's going to prove is that a perfect world does not produce a perfect heart. And all these things are going to be addressed before the great white throne judgment, where we're going to talk about today in verse 11. So God's going to show it's not about the environment. It's about the wickedness that's inside of a man's heart. Now notice in verse 7 that when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan was released. He didn't overpower his guards and escape. God is in complete control of this situation. And you notice the depravity of Satan? That as soon as he's released, what's he do? He goes right back out and starts deceiving people to follow him. And all over the world, people are going to come to fight against Jesus' righteous rule on this earth. That's what we see in 7 and 8. See, our love for God is only meaningful when there's choice involved. That's what makes my decision to love God and obey God precious to the Lord. That's why God didn't make us robots without the freedom to choose. And so he allows the devil to be released one more time. Because God doesn't want anyone to be with him in eternity who doesn't want to be there. So this is a time for people's hearts to be tested about whether they really love God or not. Who are these people? These are the people who are in their natural bodies. These people who have been born during this thousand-year reign, and when the opportunity comes for them to rebel against God, they do. And notice at the end of 7, look at them. They number outnumber the sand of the sea. There's a lot of them, not just 12. There's a bunch of them. They don't want to be ruled over by God. They don't want to be ruled over by God's perfect righteousness. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. They want to do their own thing, even though what they're being told to do is perfect and good. Now, don't make a mistake when we read there about Gog and Magog. That's not who we read about back in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Remember, those are two different battles, and you'd have to go back. I don't want to take the time to talk about what that other battle is, but that's not what this speaks of here. Back then, it talks about a superpower like Russia and nations like in the Muslim world that's going to come against Israel. That battle's coming, and you watch what's going on with Israel. You watch what's going on with Israel. We're getting set up for this right now. I mean, it's amping up more and more. And God is going to defend that country. Take my word for it. Read this to find out. God will defend that country. So woe be to those who stand against Israel. And if it's us, woe to us. Because God's not going to take any of that. And let me know if you don't understand that. I can go back and give you the history of it biblically a little bit. But that's not what this is talking about here. Here people are coming from all over the world to join the devil in his rebellion. Next little bit, then 9, notice it says that they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So here these people show up around Jerusalem and encamp around Jerusalem. They actually think that they're going to be victorious in this uprising against the King of Kings. It's insane. And there's no big battle here either. You see what happens? God just sends fire down and they're devoured. That's what it says. Mine says it that way. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Notice that word, present tense, are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It doesn't say it's where the beast and the false prophet were. It says that's where they are. So these guys are still suffering in this lake of fire 1,000 years later. They're still there. And by the way, they're still there today, right now, suffering. No, that's not true. They will be there. Now, let me explain a little bit, because as I was going through here, I was like, wait a minute, how'd that happen? The lake of fire is the second and final death. It's the place of eternal suffering. So Hades, we call Hades hell, it's a temporary dwelling place for the wicked dead. And if you remember back in Luke chapter 16, when we saw the story of rich man and Lazarus, that there was a big chasm between the righteous side of Hades and the unrighteous side of Hades. Remember that back in Luke 16? And one compartment was the abode of the wicked dead, and the other apartment was called paradise. It was the good side of Hades, the people who had died in faith in God and faith in the Messiah and Abraham and all those people, they were on the good side of Hades. And with this big chasm between the two. And you remember then when Jesus died on the cross and then he was buried, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And the Bible says he went there to lead captivity captive. So in essence, this is what happened. When Jesus died, he goes down into paradise, the good side of Hades, and he takes all the Old Testament saints with him to heaven. That side of hell, that side of Hades is empty today. So when a believer dies today, they don't go into that holding place. They go straight to be with God because Jesus loosed all that, and now they're up to be in heaven with God. But the bad side of Hades, the wicked side, the abode of the wicked, is still occupied with the wicked dead as they await the judgment of God at the great white throne judgment. We're going to see that in verse 11. And then after that, then they'll be cast into this lake of fire. So what's the eternal place? The Bible talks about the lake of fire. So hell is, I mean, we can use the terminology, but hell is just a temporary holding place. The lake of fire is the place where the wicked dead will go forever and ever and ever. And notice it says there at the end of 10, or in 10, the devil's headed there. The beast and the false prophet are headed there. I misspoke a little bit ago. They're not there yet. They're headed there, and they'll be there. Notice the very end of 10, and they will be tormented. It's not a party, guys. You can watch all the commercials you want about, and you can listen to AC/DC all you want about the highway to hell and all this stuff. They are dead wrong. And it's not going to be a happy place. And nothing there going to be happy. And nothing there going to be good. And so we can watch that and we can look at that, and we got to recognize that that's not true. This is truth. Verse 10, they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And then verse 11 through the end of this chapter speaks about the great white throne judgment. Let's read a little bit of it. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne. Remember, the eye there is the Apostle John. He's been taken up by a vision into heaven, and he's seeing all these things unfold. So now he sees a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. In other words, there's nowhere they could run. They're going to stand before this throne. Nothing's available for them to go hide under or go get away from. These people are going to stand before God at this point in time. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Let's finish 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, the forever judgment place. So John simply says in verse 11 that he sees a great white throne. Notice there's no glassy sea, there's no cherubim, there's no multitudes worshiping around this throne that we've seen earlier in the book of Revelation. The only description is right there in 11 that he sees there, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. God's presence is so great here and so glorious here that everything has to flee, and these people are going to stand before Almighty God, and there's no place for them to go. And it's a white throne, and it speaks of the purity and the holiness of the one who sits upon this throne, and it speaks of the purity and the holiness of the judgment that's going to come from this throne. See, this judgment is a judgment of damnation. The great white throne judgment is a judgment of damnation. There's only one sentence given here, eternal damnation. So no Christian's going to stand before Jesus at this judgment seat. Jesus has borne our sin when he went to that cross, and he's forgiven us of our sins if you're Christian today. That's why it says, if you want to look back up at verse 6, blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power over them. In other words, we're not here at this point in time. So where are believers? Well, believers stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, which is 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 15, and the believers will be judged in regards to our faithfulness to God's calling on our life. Not about salvation. We're going to go be with God forever and ever. But every believer will stand before Jesus. Because remember in Philippians chapter 2, it says that everyone will stand before Jesus. Everyone will. The question is, when you stand before Jesus, will you stand before him as your judge? Or will you stand before him as your Savior? And so the non-Christian will stand right here in verse 11 before God as his judge, as her judge. The Christian will stand before God, and that judgment will be based upon your faithfulness. Remember the parable or whatever the story Jesus told about hay, wood, and stubble being burned up, and only the things that are of gold and of precious will remain? Remember that? It's God judging our motives. So why'd you come to church today? Just because it's Sunday morning and you're American? Well, God judges our motives in that, and we're not blessed by that because our motives were impure. So we'll go into that other times. Let me know if you don't understand that entirely. But this judgment here is for the unbeliever. Now, I alluded to it, but let me speak to it. In John 5, it tells us that the Father judges no one, but all judgment has been committed to the Son. So here, at the great white throne judgment, it tells us, notice in 12, and that I saw the dead and the small and the great standing before God. So God's sitting on this throne. But is it God the Father? No. It's God the Son. So what's this tell us? Jesus Christ is God Almighty. Okay? And every single non-believer is going to stand before him right here. So a lot of times you'll get people wondering, is Jesus God? Well, here's validation of that. There's a number of them, but here's another one. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, God Almighty. And we're going to stand before him. Notice, too, I said that the dead, the small, and the great. So Donald Trump is going to stand before him if he's not Christian, and so will be the guy pushing heroin on the streets. There's not going to be a distinction between Queen Elizabeth and whoever happens to be down here. Everybody's going to stand before God on the very same place. And again, the issue isn't that we're going to stand before him. This isn't an if we there, it's when we're there. Is he your judge or is he your Savior? That's the question. Notice it says there that books, plural, in 12 were opened when the godly appear before Jesus. And then it also goes on to say that another book, singular, is the book of life. That's where the names of believers are written. The other books are where the names of non-believers are written. And it says this at the end of 12, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in them. So they're judged, why? According to their works, the things that they did. So whatever these books are, they're going to condemn those who are at the great white throne judgment as sinners. So it's hard to say what these books are. It really is. It could be, possibly, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Because the law of Moses tells us that every person is a sinner in need of a Savior. In Romans 3, it says, for the law is the knowledge of sin. So that's what the Old Testament's all about. It's when we read the Old Testament, it's not only the history of Israel. It's also showing us that we need a Savior. That none of us are good enough to stand before a holy God. So it's always pointing us to the fact that you're in trouble, bud. You're in trouble, bud. You're in trouble, bud. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You got a problem. You need to deal with this. And you can go to church every day of your life, and I ain't going to get it. The stain of sin cleansed from you. That's what the Old Testament talks about. So is that potentially what this is? Speaking to the fact that the law points out your sinfulness? See, the law is like a plumb line, a straight line. And God's law is so righteous and so pure that when you put any human life, Billy Graham, the Pope, you, any human life, next to that perfect straight line of God, what's it expose that person's life to be? Crooked, not straight, not perfect. You're exposed as not being perfect at that point in time. Thus, the law verifies God's assessment of every human being. That everyone has sinned. And the consequence of that sin is that we've fallen short of the glory of God. And so because of that, then no one's worthy of a relationship with God. No one is worthy of being in heaven with God. No one. So the law shows us the seriousness of our sin. By the way, I saw a survey. It happened a little bit ago, but I saw it. That was done that said that 85% of Americans expect to go to heaven. 85%. But what I found interesting in the survey, it said that only 67% of Americans believe in heaven. And yet 85% think they're going there. Now, I'm not no math major. But it's that new math. There it is. Oh, no. It said that 90% expect Mother Teresa to be in heaven. But less than half felt their neighbors were going to be there. Now, we were at Wella's party yesterday, and there were a lot of Pablo's neighbors there, and I was thinking about this one. I was thinking, ain't nobody there but me and Mother Teresa. That's kind of what it said. Isn't that silly how we think? And yet we think that way. I think a lot of people think they can get into heaven because heaven's graded on a curve. As long as I'm better than other people, I'm good. I mean, Charles Manson, the heroin dealer, all these people, they're over here and I'm better than that. After all, I'm better than most of the people I work with. Therefore, I'm a saint. And I can compare myself with others and think, well, I'm not that. I haven't murdered. I mean, that puts me way ahead of a lot of people. So after all, I should be golden, right? I've got a C average. C average passed in school. It ought to work when it comes to this heaven thing. And so they think that God's standard for heaven is just as long as I'm slightly better than everyone else, but that's not God's standard for heaven. The Bible teaches that God's standard for heaven is perfection. You must be perfect to get to heaven. Did you know that? You must be perfect to get to heaven. Oh boy, we're in trouble. That's why when we trust in Christ as our Savior, the Bible says that the perfect righteousness of Jesus is put into our account. Do you know if you're a Christian today that God sees you perfect? Do you know that? God sees you perfect. Why? He sees you through the blood of Jesus. Now, I can't speak for you. Sandy could tell you. I'm not perfect. But God sees me that way. Isn't that glorious? Because I'm a pastor and I've been ordained? No. Because I give money to church and benevolent causes. And after all, I'm going to a youth group mission trip with a bunch of crazy kids and I might not live through it. That's got to earn me something in heaven. No. It's because I've trusted in Jesus as my Savior. I believe that He, God in the flesh, came to this earth and went to that cross and died to take the punishment for my rebellion, for my wickedness. That's how I get perfect righteousness. That's what makes me acceptable to God. That's what assures my entrance into heaven. My righteousness is all about Jesus. Nothing else. No one else. So that's one possibility about these books. Another one, it might be the account of everyone's life. Many believe that these books, notice what I'm speaking to there in the middle of 12, he says, and books were open, plural. And a lot of people think that these books are a written record of every person. And that person, when they stand before God at this place, says, wait a minute, that's unfair. That's not right. Bring the book. Let's open the book. Let's see. April 12th, 2014, you did, oh boy. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want that record opened. I don't have any interest in any of you knowing about those things. And so I think potentially that's what these books are. Bring the books. Let's see. How did you treat your wife that day? Did you lie right here? Did you cheat right here? Did you out and out steal right here? Guilty. That's the thing. Man, thanks you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. Amen. It's one of the wonderful things that I love about the book of life in the middle of 12. All that's recorded there is your name. That's it. No history. Nothing there but your name. Just our name as evidence that we put our faith in Christ. Woo, hallelujah. That's good news, isn't it? So in the midst of this, there's a lot of good news. Here, let's keep going. We'll just finish up here pretty quickly. 13 then. Then the sea, notice the sea gives up their dead. So everyone who died in Noah's flood, and everybody who's died at sea, whether it was war or ship going down, or all the people at the Titanic, all those people. And notice it says that, and death and Hades delivered up their dead. So the body and the soul were given up to who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work. So all non-believers are going to stand before Jesus at this great white throne judgment, and they're going to be judged according to their works. In other words, this isn't just a small group of people, and we're not going to be judged by, well, all the Americans come up together, and everyone who's white and got blue fingernails, you stand over here, and everyone who's got a mohawk, and all you, no. You individually are going to stand before Jesus. And that's why it says heaven and earth are gone. It's you and God. You and God. That day's coming. Let me say it again. Is he your Savior that day, or is he your judge that day? You choose. We're going to talk about that in a second. Here, let's go then, 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is a second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Remember now what the lake of fire is, right? This is not hell. Hell's a temporary place. The lake of fire is the judgment that comes after this great white throne judgment. So why would God throw death and Hades into the lake of fire? I think it signifies that death won't be able to deliver anyone from this judgment. Death is now an impossibility. You will live forever. Do you realize that? Your spirit will live forever and ever. The question is, where will you be? That's it. So this eternal lake of fire is going to be a place that's devoid of anything that is of God, anything of God's nature. This place is going to be pure evil. It'll be absent of anything that's good and of God. If you're not born again by the Holy Spirit of God, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to do it. You need to do it today. That way your name will be found in this book of life that we've been talking about. And you'll spend forever with God, not in this place that we're talking about. God's warning us. He's giving us a warning. This is coming. Physical death, it talks about there. Physical death is a separation of the body from the spirit. Spiritual death is a separation of the spirit from God. So our spirit lives forever, and we'll be conscious and aware of things, whether we're in heaven or in hell. For all non-believers, there's two deaths. That's why it talks about the second death, a physical death and a spiritual death. But if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will experience one death, physical death. You will never experience a second death, which is ever, forever and ever separated from God. That's why he talks about there, this is the second death. They will be forever separated from God. Spiritual death. And this judgment's final and eternal. No appeals. It is and it will be forever and ever. I know this whole thing can be really hard. It's difficult to read through, but the thing that we need to recognize as we hear this, and maybe you've never read this before, or maybe you've heard it in kind of weird ways. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says. But the thing we need to recognize is that this whole great white throne judgment and the lake of fire, they're completely avoidable. Everyone can avoid being judged by their sins by simple faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world," remember, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." My prayer that each one of us would believe in that Savior and that this horror that we've been talking about for how many weeks would not be any part of our futures. God doesn't want you in that place. None of us want you in that place. And because this is an avoidable destination, no one can accuse Jesus during that time of being unfair. No person will stand there as a victim. They'll have made a conscious decision to reject the Savior that God has sent. And God simply honors that decision. Many ask, how can a God of love send a person to hell? God doesn't send a person to hell. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. It tells us in 2 Peter 3 that God is willing that no one should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. So God doesn't send a person there. God gives each person the freedom to choose. Because hell was created for the devil and the fallen angels, not for man. But if a man aligns himself with the devil and the ways of the devil and the ways of the fallen angels and against God, then they're going to share their destiny forever and ever. So man chooses where they will spend forever. And unfortunately, we all know people who are choosing that today. And maybe some of us are here that we've never come to a place that we've accepted Christ as our Savior. But we all live around people like that. We all work around people like that. We have family members that are in that place. And we got to realize when we read through, this isn't a fairy tale. Emily went to see Cinderella yesterday. This is not Cinderella. I love Cinderella too, Emily. This is not Cinderella. This is coming true, folks. And what it ought to do is, one, cause us to pause. And if we're Christian today, to rejoice in the fact what Jesus has done for us. And to celebrate that we have an eternity with him that's going to be glorious. But it also ought to cause us to step back and say, you know what? I don't want anyone I know to have to deal with this. And I want to be passionate about the things of God. And I want to go to work in the morning with an attitude of, Lord, how can I show love to these people? How can I share truth with these people? How can I share their destiny unless they get right with God? Because they might die next week. They might not be there the next day. And you're at your workplace, yeah, to make a living, but you're also there to show light of love of God to them. You know that, right? I know that. Let's not forget that. Let's not get so caught up in just living life that we're forgetting that God has put you there for a reason. God has put you there to be a light, to be salt. Because we read the end of the story. You've read it with me. We've read every word in the book of Revelation for how many weeks? Every word. You know. And yet I'm at Pablo's yesterday, well, amongst people, and I don't know, there was a bunch of people there. I didn't know Ella knew that many people. Holy cow. She's famous. And I'm sitting there, and of course, I love being with Jason, and Jason and Sarah are in for Cleveland. I just love talking to Pablo. You know what I'm saying? But I'm also watching people, and I'm thinking, you know, where are these people going to be forever? And they're having a high old time. They're enjoying themselves. That's okay. But where's their eternity? And what's my place in helping them to be challenged by and lovingly challenged by? And am I really praying for people? Do I really care? Do I really care that people that I know are going to this place? Do I really care? If I really cared, wouldn't I pray a little more than I do? If I really cared, wouldn't I make sure that I speak about God's love to them some? Well, I don't want to offend anybody. Really? That's the criteria you're going to use whether you share with them the God's love or not, is you just don't want to put them and come on too strong. Yeah? These people are forever going to be separated from God. You read it. I read it. Man, it needs to get some sort of, oh, Lord, thank you for what you've done for me, but I want to share this with my grandma. I want to share this with my neighbor when I'm mowing my yard, and there they come over, and they want to talk for a minute. Lord, how do I bring up your love in this situation? I don't want to just talk about dog poop in my yard. That isn't all I want to talk about. I want to talk about your love in the midst of it, too. How do I move dog poop in? I don't know. God, help me here.
It's important. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you that we read the book of Revelation for 1,000 different reasons. But one of them is because you're laying out the end of human history. And here we see that it's all going to culminate in a judgment. And everyone, great or small, is going to stand before you one day. And Lord, we love people. We do. We love our families. But sometimes I think we don't love them enough to be willing to risk and say, you know, this day's coming for you. Lord, we take the time this morning to thank you, Jesus, for what you willingly came to this earth to do. Go to that cross and take the punishment for my sin. And that punishment included having your beard ripped out. That punishment included being whipped to the degree that they couldn't even tell that you were human. They put a bag over your head and they slugged you. And every one of those times, you were thinking of me. Everything that happened to you, you were thinking of me. You were thinking of us. And you stood there and took it. You stood there and you took it. And they took railroad spikes and they pounded them into your wrists and your feet. For me. For us. Lord, I don't want to be casual about this. I'm thankful. I pray you'd give us a heart of praise this morning, God, for what you willingly did for us so that we can be saved, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be cleansed, so we can live a victorious life of hope and joy, and we can be at that party yesterday just having a blast. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Lord, I pray if there's any of us in this room that have never come to the place where they said, whoa, I've heard from God this morning. I didn't just hear from that guy up there on that stool. I heard from God. And I can't run away from the future that my sin is going to produce for me. Instead, I'm going to run to God. And I pray that be our attitude this morning, Lord, that each one of us would want to run to you right now. Just climb up into your lap right now and let you hold us and speak those words of love and encouragement to us. And I know you'd say to each one of us, I love you. I love you. And I want to spend forever with you. But your sin's a hindrance. I pray we, each one of us, would confess us ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior. And we'd simply say, I believe that Jesus, God in the flesh, came to this earth to die on that cross for me. So I can be cleansed of my sin. I believe God. It's a simple prayer. I believe God. Cleanse me of my sin. I want to be your child. I want to live for you. I pray that'd be our prayer. Thank you for your heart for us, Lord. Give us your heart for people. If you're in this room and you've never given your life to Christ, I beg you, God begs you, make that decision for Christ today. Don't let this be your eternity. God, I believe. Make that decision for Christ right now. And there's nothing formal. It's you saying to God, I believe, God. I'm a sinner and I believe in Jesus. And I want him to be my Savior. That's the prayer. And maybe some of us, we've made that prayer and we've drifted a bit. We've kind of gotten things, got caught up in living life and chasing after the golden nugget, whatever that is, and we've kind of drifted away. It's a time for us to come back and say, God, I'm sorry. I've wandered. I've wandered for an hour. I've wandered for a day. I've wandered for a week. I've wandered, Lord. Cleanse me. Cleanse me, God. I want to be the person you want me to be, God. So we're going to end today with a time of communion. Communion's for the Christian. Let me say it again. Communion's for the Christian. Communion's a time when we Christians hold a little chunk of bread in our hand and it symbolizes the body of Christ that was broken for us. And we hold in our hand a little piece of grape, a little bit of grape juice that's symbolic of the blood that he shed for me and the blood that he shed for each Christian, each person. He shed it for all. But we Christians hold it because we've come to believe in this and accepted him as a Savior. So if you're a Christian this morning and you'd like to spend some time before God and come and partake of communion, it's right here. So we're not going to pass it out this morning. We're just going to let it be up to between you and the Lord as to whether that's something you'd like to do this morning. Chris is just going to lead us in a song or two or just play. And let's just take a time. You know, it's 11:18, okay? So let's say without time, but we got time just to sit. How long has it been since you just sat and you just thought about God and you just let God say whatever he wants to say and you listened? How long has it been? Because he's speaking all the time to you, but we're so busy and we got Bob and Tom on the radio and we got so many things. And how long has it been since you just, let's just take a little time and just wait. And listen. And God wants to share with you so much. So let's give him a little bit of time, okay? Lord, we offer this time to you. No pretenses, no expectations. Lord, we know that you're with us. Thank you for that. Your word tells us. We're gathered in your name this morning. And you're here. And I pray, Lord, that you would bind this room and put a hedge about it, and nothing could distract us from whatever it is that you want right now. And I pray each one of us would be really sensitive to your voice. And Lord, if you'd have us to approach this table with reverence, with humility, and yet with joy and a heart of celebration, then Lord, that may we be obedient to that. Lord, we just offer this time to you. Have your way in this, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.